Aren't you thankful for furnaces today? I feel like I'm becoming a Marylander. I've been saying it's cold and it's barely freezing. That used to never bother. No coat. You'd still be wearing shorts at this time of year in Canada, but that's another story and you don't need to hear about that. If you want more, talk to Laura. Numbers 25 is what we're looking at this morning. Before we read it, I was going to ask who all read it, but it'll probably be good to just refresh it. But before we read it, I want to return to the bridge and have you basically prove to me that it's worth knowing the bridge. What I mean to say is knowing this little bridge can give us some clues about a chapter, even if we haven't read it. It can tell us a bunch of stuff. And so that's what I'd like to start with, simply where are we on the bridge? If it's Numbers 25, where does that fit into the story of the whole book of Numbers? What can we expect? What's following it? What comes just before it? What's probably the main theme of this chapter as well? So we'll start with the bridge. It's getting simpler as we go because I don't feel like drawing it again, but I like drawing, but it's just got to get simpler because it's faster. That's the gist of the bridge, right? That's the book of Numbers. Might look kind of odd, but where does chapter 25 fit into this picture? The what?
The right-hand side right before you get into the promised land.
This here?
Yep.
Right. So if you remember, the middle section is 11 through 25. So you could say this chapter is fitting right here. It's right next to this pillar. And remember, this is the promised land. John said that. He whispered it so you couldn't hear it. He was trying to keep it a secret. But what does this tell us about chapter 25? What comes just after 25? What's, without reading the text, what do you expect to happen the very next thing? Chapter 26 has got to be what? Clue right here. What is that? Still more, and we'll work with it, right? Remember the divisions? The whole book is based on two divisions. One's here, and one's here. Right, the first and second generation. So this is the first generation, and this is the second generation. And what's the difference between the two? Lots of similarities, but that's right. One gets in, one doesn't. That's about right. The first generation is supposed to get into the promised land. They don't because what? That's right. They're unfaithful. So if we, without having even read the book of Numbers, you have this bridge in your head, chapter 25, that's right. It comes just before the new generation's numbered. So that tells you the section coming right after this is going to be better news. It's going to be this new generation that's faithful, and they're going to go into the promised land. God will prepare them for that. You remember the little preparation sign, the bridge. And here they're still in the wanderings, the spaghetti wanderings. So then we'll look backwards now a little bit. If we've just reviewed what's ahead in the book of Numbers, what's going to come right next, what has just been happening? Well, no, the preparation's not till here. That's a good guess. It's just for next week. What's been happening in chapters in this section? Yeah, so the rebellions. So we expect this to be the last of the rebellions. Chapter 11 through 25, it's all the wanderings in the wilderness, the rebellions against the Lord. And I'm getting marker on myself. And that was irrelevant. So conclude. Right. So the context is rebellions. And you may remember that the rebellions went from grumbling about bread to, if you remember the a locomotive, it's going to be very basic this morning, locomotive. They rejected the mediator, Moses. They rejected the intercessor, Aaron. They rejected the promised land. They didn't want the promised land anymore. We prefer to go back to Egypt. Remember, God took them from Egypt to bring them into the promised land. And they say, you know what? We prefer the legumes, the onions, the garlic of Egypt. Where is this promised land? You're not bringing us there. And today, they're going to even reject God himself. If you remember God's presence in the pillar of fire. What was last week's lesson about? Anybody remember? Three chapters, a lot of ink for a seemingly insignificant event. Yeah. Right. Right. So the story of Balaam and Balak and looking down on Israel and the glory of Israel, undefeatable. God is with them. They're a nation that's, you can't even count how many of them there are, kind of thing. The heights of Israel and their glory. So somewhere in the middle here, it's a little bit surprising of all this glory. And I remember I drew a skull or something up here. Balaam's kind of a spiritual force trying to curse them. And the main point last week is new generation, listen. Despite all kinds of obstacles, despite even, can I say, spiritual forces, God is committed to blessing you. Don't forget that. As you go into the promised land, remember that God has, despite the curse hung over you, God is committed to blessing you. And blessing, we shouldn't think of health and wealth. That came with it in the promised land, if you will. But God's being with, God's presence, God's promise of a redeemer. Think of the chapter 24, the scepter and the star, God's redemption. That's at the center of each of his prophecies. So that's what we just saw. And now I wanted to review that for a minute because it's really striking when we get to chapter 25. You're going like, what happened? You go from the heights of the beauty of Israel. They're separated from the other nations. They're not like them. They're upright. From them is going to come kings that are going to bring redemption. You're like, wow. And then you read this here, and you're like, they really hit the depths. Who are these people? God's just committed to blessing them, and what do? They bring a curse down on themselves by themselves. It's kind of disheartening. And we'll circle back around to that because that's one of the messages to the new generation and even to us. So let's look at that together for a minute. Chapter 25. It's not too long, so I thought we'd read it this morning. Not that I mind reading long scriptures, but we'd have no time to say anything about it then. So let's look at that. Numbers 25. While Israel lived, did we even pray this morning? Let's pray for a minute first. Father, open your word, and more than that, or together with that, open our hearts so that we would again see your holiness and your glory and your commitment to absolute purity. And as we see a bigger gap in our inability, or even the Israelites' inability, that we'd look to the one who filled the gap, who perfectly obeyed you with absolute zeal for your glory. And in his shadow we stand. In his shadow we have life. And so as we stand in him, would you give us more zeal for your name and more purity and more separateness and all those good things that honor you. And Father, not as a burden, but as a joy because you are our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took his spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his generation after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Oh, there's another vivid chapter with vivid lessons for us, isn't it? I begin, I think, on your outline. Oh, I've got one. I know I do. Here it is. Well, we looked at where we are on the bridge. I just want to start with, what is the Baal of Peor? We saw this in the chapters beforehand. When Balak brought Balaam to curse, he brought them up to the heights of Peor. So Peor is a place. If you think of, let's just go, we'll erase this side for a minute. Didn't erase too well, but if you remember the Mediterranean Sea, Egypt's down here, and here's the little Sea of Shinnereth, and then the Jordan. This is where Jericho is. The plains of Moab are here, and so Peor is right about here. It's on the heights. You can look down over the Jordan Valley, and you can see into it. That's where Peor is. It's sort of a mountain range. And the Baal is one of the gods of the Moabites, the main god. And what he's after is really blessing, or you might say fertility. He's the agent of creative order. He consorts with a couple of other gods. His job is to bring order out of chaos. So he fights against the sea. The sea is chaotic. They don't like being on the water. And Baal is supposed to bring peace to it. By worshiping Baal, good things happen, fertility and so on. So that's kind of what is this Baal of Peor. It's both a place and one of the high places of Baal worship. So if you look with me at the first few verses then of Numbers, we're going to look at the sin itself. First thing I want to ask you is, who is involved in this sin? So that's for you. Who's involved in this this sin at the Peor site? You'll notice something emphasized in the first couple verses. This is a small one to get the oil turning and get us warmed up. What's that? Yeah, the chiefs of the people, okay, they're leading in this. That's significant. Is it simply the chiefs? I hear murmurings. What's that? Okay, so the men, a few of them? Lots of them, all of them. It's Israel, the people. It says it three times. Hebrew doesn't usually spend extra energy. It's saying the whole lot of Israel, all of them, are in this together. Yes, there are exceptions. Aaron's not and so on. But that's just, we need to note that. This is the whole clan of the people of Israel. And what's the sin itself? Verses 1 to 3, there are a few details. Help me see it for a minute. The first one in verse 1, what's that? Right, right. So they participate in the sacrifices, they eat the meal together. You could say it's like they have Lord's Supper, if you will, with a false god. But there's a sin that happens before that and seems to be a gateway, an entryway into deeper sin. Yeah, right. It's adultery, sexual sin, immorality. The people begin to whore after or to have sex with the daughters of Moab. And that seems to open the door further into a close communication, communion. They're invited to sacrifice to their gods, and they fellowship with them, and they eat with them. And now verse 3 specifies a little bit further, and I want you to see this. It makes it a little stronger yet. What do you pick up out of verse 3, just the first phrase, first sentence? Yeah, joined in worshiping. That's a little stronger. Does anyone have a different way of how that says it? Yoked, right. You think of a couple of oxen, you have one, and they kind of pull they keep going to one side. You need two in a yoke to pull together. You're bound together. This is covenant language, where they're committed now. They make a new covenant. Now, you remember that on our bridge, right? Where's the whole covenant thing? Where's my marker? The whole book of Numbers, right? It's at the very top, right? The whole covenant back from Genesis 12, 15, 17 is, I'll make a covenant with you. You'll be my people. And God has been doing that. He's taken them out of Egypt, and he's taken them to the promised land. And what are they doing now? They're ditching the covenant. And saying, now we're going to make a covenant with someone else. We're going to make a covenant with the Baal of Peor. I'll just call him BP for short. Or the Baal of Peor instead of the promised land. This is a wholesale rejection of the God of Israel. So now God and his covenant are out of here, not just the promised land. And that's why this is such a significant chapter. This is the height of the rebellion section where all of Israel dumps God himself. Alana. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So the question is, how did they create these gods? Where did they come up with them? Maybe somebody can help me out on that. But you can imagine in today's day and age, how did the Baltimore Orioles become our idol? Well, they're not really our idol. We just wear their clothes. We go to all their games. We skip everything so that we can go there. We cheer like crazy when they win. We're depressed when they're not. Why? Well, it's because they give us a lift. We want to be part of something great. Maybe you guys don't like that team. I don't care. I'm Canadian. But I think it's that sort of subtle way of there's some gain here that I like, that I appreciate, that I want. And we maybe associate with a particular, maybe good things happened on the heights of, maybe there's more rain there. So it seemed like the gods must be blessing this. And so this becomes a spiritual site. That's just thinking contemporarily. How we develop our own gods, so Lucky Charms, where do they come from? Yeah, Rex? I'm going to ask you to speak out just a little bit. We won't expand further on those large. Brian, were you going to add something? Well, just actually, before you do, just thinking about this question, think about why would Israel do this? God's promised them the land of blessing. They've seen him. He's taken them out of Egypt. He's shown them signs. The pillar of fire is before them day and night. What's the gain that they're thinking they're going to get from this false worship? I want you to think about that because that's kind of the desire underneath. Brian, what were you going to say? And we saw that last week, the concerted effort to lead God's people away with them, with Balaam, and the real strength of spiritual warfare, very clear in 22 to 24. And let me see where we're supposed to be going. So good question, Alana. I hope that at least gave you some things to chew on there. I want you to look at not simply the sin, but why did the Midianites get beat up so hard? And later on in the chapter, we read that. Look at verse, is it, it can't be 31. Oh, verse 18, it's in your outline. Look at verse 18. What's the intent of the Midianites? Verse 18 says, harass the Midianites, strike them, so basically destroy them, and that happens under David, for as well as Joshua. But for they have, let me read it again. For they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby and so on. What are the Midianites really after? Kind of picking up Brian's point. Yeah, seducing them away from their goal, and you could say, and from their God. They're intent on, the Balaam thing didn't work. He was supposed to curse them. Remember chapter 22, the king of Moab is afraid of them. They're going to lick us up like the oxen lick up the grass. And we got to get rid of these people. And the cursing doesn't work. Three times it doesn't work. And then he hears that they're going to be a great nation anyways. What happens next? Well, Balaam says, guess what? I got a backdoor plan. And I think that's chapter 31. One of you looked this up last week already. But Balaam is behind this. Balaam tells them, hey, that didn't work. A better way to go is appeal to their base instincts, appeal to their sexual desires, and get them that way. It is chapter 31. I don't know if I can find the verse too quickly. If somebody finds the Balaam section, I'm sure I have it in my notes somewhere, but the gist of it is that Balaam is the one who puts them up to this other mode to get God's people cursed. And it's clever. He can't curse them, but he can get them to bring a curse down on themselves, seeing their own sinfulness, their weakness, their own proneness to idolatry, and that's exactly what he does. Verse 16, thank you. 31, 16. So behold, these on Balaam's advice, the women in particular, right? Have you let all the women live? And Moses says, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of God, or of Israel. So that's the intent underneath it, and I asked you to think about the desire. What gain is there possibly when God has been so good to his people, promising to go before them, to be with them, to show his presence vividly, almost in the symbol of the cross, that's New Testament language, but powerfully redeeming them and promising the promised land, blessing them even in the middle of their wandering, still not blowing them all up because they choose to reject his promise. What possible gain is there for them in the Baal of Peor? Momentary joy, okay? So there's that immediate momentary joy, sexual satisfaction. Could be a whole lot of other things involved in that, Alana? Yep. Sure. Living by the here and now, perhaps instead of keeping their eye fixed on God's certain future. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Joel. Yeah, just so very good. Where are we in the book? Well, the new generation's here, right? Their second generation is about to be numbered, and then they got to prepare to go into the promised land. That's not going to come easy. Fighting, warfare. Remember they put the sword over here, the preparation. Well, pretend it's a sword. It looks more like a spear. This is an easier way to get in the land. We don't have to fight. We can just become friends. We'll be a little bit more like them. That's all right. So peace. Think of Satan's temptation of Christ. I'll give you all these. I'll just bow down. Not a big deal. And I'll give them to you. Don't worry about the cross. I think that's a temptation for Christians today, too. Don't worry. Pain, sacrifice. Well, maybe it's just not that big of a deal. Obedience is important, but sometimes it's just not worth the cost. It's not a big sin. It's just a small little compromise. And that's how idolatry works. We're looking to something else to give us peace, assurance, even prosperity. You could think of that too, right? They get the promised land by becoming part Midianite. Okay, so we get a little more American success. We don't have to be quite as distinct. We don't have to look as weird or sound as weird in conversations. There's a temptation. There's a draw there too. And there's that compromise. It's one of the challenges of this chapter to us is not to look for peace and prosperity apart from God or apart from the difficulty of taking up our cross. But seeing the joy of following after God. And in that joy of following him, being willing to let goods and kindred go. Now that's really just verses 1 to 3. I was going to hit one comment here, just to underline what's going on here. This sort of the formal commitment to the God of Moab. Ian Duguid writes in his commentary, this is nothing less than the Israelites' total abandonment of their status as the covenant people of God, separated to the Lord and devoted to him alone. The sexual immorality that preceded the idolatry provided a graphic picture of the underlying spiritual reality. Israel abandoned her true husband and took a foreign love. They were capable of unfaithfulness, even though God had committed his faithfulness to them. So that's the sin. And you see the solution, if you will, or God's response is, and this is striking to us because I don't think we think a whole lot about it, but the end of verse 3, look there with me. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That just sounds like God is angry. He has a temper. But if you remember, remember the whole story. Remember, he's taken them out of Egypt. He's delivered them, showing his powerful right arm. He's gone before them. He's fed them for manna now, 40 years in the wilderness. And they've just said, God, we're done with you. We're going to switch allegiance. It's like divorcing God, if I could put it that way. And we're going to commit to this Baal of Peor. What do you expect God to do? If he's a just and a holy God, and he's been holding on his people all day long, come to me, and they snub him, do you expect that? That's not a big deal. It's all good. If God is just, he must punish sin. And when we hit the height of sin, I think we can expect God's holiness to come through. If we believe that the wages of sin is death, it comes up again in this chapter, then rejecting God is a significant deal. And this ought not to surprise us. It shows us the holiness of God and the gravity of sin. And yet in the middle of this, I find it very striking that God calls punishment on the leaders, not all of Israel. And even more interestingly, when one person stands up for the Lord, that's what averts the plague. That's what makes Kippur. That's what makes atonement, Kippur, atonement. And it stops the plague. Very, very interesting, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So we're supposed to look at Phinehas the faithful. Oh no, first God's response. I just told you sort of the justice, the holiness of God. And this, I think that's probably enough on that. And the way that this is to be done, the Lord says in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people of Israel and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. It's that word hanging or impaling. You might see that in your little note. You can't help but think about massive sin and somebody being hung or impaled because there's been sin. You just can't help but see the New Testament here, can you? You just can't help but see the cross here, where one person dies, a chief, a representative of the people, dying for the many so that they don't die. That's just very striking. I think, obviously, intentionally in pointing us forward to the Lord Christ. Right, so that there's a way of atonement. I don't see if there's any questions on that. Otherwise, I'm going to move on to Moses for just a moment. And any questions on that particular verse 4? Okay, then let me just, what Moses does, there's a little bit of debate on how this goes. But if you look at verse 4, the Lord says, hang the chiefs. And verse 5, Moses says to the judges of Israel, he says to the chiefs, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. It doesn't seem to be what God told them to do. Now, there's different ways to explain that. One way of explaining it is God starts with the very broadest, kill the chiefs, and then Moses makes it more explicit as God intended, really the chiefs who have been doing the sin, and you get a more specific example where Phinehas actually does it. I'm persuaded the other way, where Moses actually isn't willing or doesn't listen to the Lord, and instead of making it a covenant representation of the chiefs who represent the people, and we're supposed to protect them from this kind of stuff, they're killed, you might say, in their place. Moses doesn't do that. He says instead, you know, just make an individual thing. Those who sinned, they're the ones who are going to die. And then the next picture is of Phinehas doing what Moses didn't do. Here's one of the men who actually stands up and he kills the chief who is sinning. That's the way I see it here, where Moses doesn't seem to want to discipline according to God's command. Now, I'm not going to die on that hill, but it seems to be how the story reads because, I think I already explained it, so I already gave you the because. Yes. Right. Yeah, that's a good question, Kim. Leaders and judges. It could be two different people. The leaders, the elders, are typically the older ones in the community. You can even think they're the old generation, perhaps. But the leaders would typically have at least the judges chosen from among them. So that would be a good point to raise in terms of, no, I think Moses is just making it more explicit. I don't have a definitive answer on that one. Yeah, my guess is, well, where I am is, I think it's the same group or from within the same group. We got a lot to hit here, so let me just run through this just a little further. So there's God's charge. Phinehas the faithful. Imagine yourself here. The plague has begun. The people are grieving before the Lord in verse 6. And then in the middle of it, a Midianite woman and one of the leaders of the people of Israel, in the sight of, it's emphatic, the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people, go into the tent and they have a little marriage ceremony, if I can put it that way. It's like, with no discipline, the people run roughshod. They just, you know what, no big deal. We're just going to, you know, if there's no consequences to sin, we're just going to go ahead and do more. And this is a high-handed sin. It's in front of the whole people. There's no shame. God has just called them to repent, and there's none of that. And there you see this Phinehas fellow stand up and do, it's not just, this isn't maverick justice. I want you to note that. What he does, where are we here? Verse 7, Phinehas, look what's emphasized there. Who is Phinehas? A little bit louder, someone. Yeah, Aaron's son, right. He's one of the priests. Aaron has just passed away. Eleazar is the next in line. And the Aaronic priests, if you remember our squares, right, the priests are on the east side, and they're to guard the sanctuary. So their job description is to guard the sanctuary, to guard God's people from unholiness and to guard God's wrath from consuming the people. That's their job. We read that in chapter 3. And so he is one of the ones appointed to do this very thing. And what does he do? He impales these guys, which is exactly what God has said in chapter 4. In verse 4, take them and hang or impale them before the Lord. So Phinehas is being faithful. And what he does, the results of it, there are three results. First is the plague is stopped. Look at verse 8. Thus, so by this action, by zeal for the Lord, jealousy for the Lord, the Lord's jealousy, the plague on the people is stopped, and yet 24,000 died. Pick up verse 11 for just a moment. Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Eleazar's son Phinehas is acting as a mediator, or one who atones for, makes atonement again through blood, and it turns away God's wrath. And look, if you see God's holiness and justice here, you see his great mercy too, where one man's action, who is zealous for the Lord, with the Lord's zeal, stops the wrath on the whole people, so that the rest of the nation is not consumed. That's what they deserved. But the one turns away wrath through one zealous act. And again, think forward. Think of the Lord. Zeal for thy house consumes me. The Lord goes up into Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. The zeal for the Lord. There is that other representative, which is really our hope. The one who is zealous for the Lord always. Because we're not zealous enough. We're prone to idolatry. We're prone to turning away. So there's that ransom. That's one of the results. The plague is stopped. And then the commendation or the reward, Phinehas is promised reward then. So verse 12, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. Again, that should be setting off alarm bells in your mind, New Testament alarm bells. My covenant of peace, it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement. So Phinehas has promised a priesthood that's not going to fail. And in that is this covenant of peace where God's peace and goodness, his disposition of favor is committed to Phinehas. And you see this played out through the rest of the book. Phinehas comes up a whole lot as an example of those who follow after the Lord. Think again of the covenant of peace. Romans chapter 5, in Christ we have peace with God, the high priest making peace for his people. And the last one is a judgment on the Midianites. I hit that a little bit earlier. The Midianites are struck down because they sought to destroy God's people. And those who seek to destroy God's people are in a dangerous spot. They are in a dangerous spot, and there's a warning there too. So I want to pause there for a minute, see if there's any questions. I skipped over the last bit fairly quickly, but I want to hit some of the who cares or what are you supposed to do with this on Monday morning in a minute. So any questions, clarifications, confusions, contusions? I don't know what those are. Hopefully you don't have a contusion. I think it's a medical problem. Let's not go there. All right. How did that come out of the book of Numbers, right? All right, well, look up Joshua 22 for a moment. The Baal of Peor comes up several times in Scripture, and so in our applications, I at least want to look at some of those. Joshua chapter 22. So now they're in the Promised Land, and the three tribes stay on the one side, and they build a pillar, and it's not taken the right way by the other tribes. So what does it say, Joshua 22? Look at verse 17. We'll start at verse 16. So Manasseh, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and then Gad, Reuben, they're on the one side, they're going to stay there, and that was fine. Then they build this big pillar, and verse 16, Joshua 22:16. Thus says the whole congregation of Israel. So the other tribes have come, and they're representing to them, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? Don't rebel against the Lord. How this Baal of Peor is living in the people's memories is a sign of idolatry. The biggest sin in Numbers 25 is not sexual sin. That is a big sin. It's one of the commandments. But the underlying sin is idolatry. That's what they're being warned of here. Don't follow after other gods. And we have a tendency to make the sins against other men bigger than or more ultimate than sins against God. It's just a reminder. Hold on. Yes, sinning against theft, murder, adultery, God condemns those because that's not the best way to live. It doesn't please him, reflect him. But the bigger sin is that rejection of God. There's that idolatry, and that's what we need to guard against of what are we really worshiping? When I want you to tickle my ears, to pay me extra compliments, I need to be wary of what's underneath that. Where's the Godward sin, the vertical sin of worship me? That's what we need to be paying most of our attention to and repenting most severely over. We usually think of the flat level sins, horizontal, but we don't trace them to how is this a sin against God himself. So that's one of the warnings of the Baal of Peor. Idolatry is rampant, and it's not too far from our own hearts. So new generation on the bridge, will you be idolaters or will you follow after God? Will you trust him? And don't just skip over that. The question for you is, and for me is, where are we, not capital I idolaters, where we're rejecting God, that's another warning in the text, but where are we small I idolaters? Where are we breaching faith with God in terms of our commitments and our trusts and our loves? I'm not going to spend too much time, I think, on your outline. I have written there idolatry and then death. The wages of sin is death. We have been reminded of that many times in the book of Numbers. Very vivid picture. Sin doesn't lead to blessing. We think it does. That's the lie of it. But it doesn't. It leads to, what does it lead to for the Midianites or the Israelites? A massive plague and a terrible memory that plagues them from here on and on. The Midianites, it doesn't build them closer to the Midianites. Sin doesn't build you closer to someone else. It ruins the Midianites. It destroys them. So just wages of sin is death in a couple of different ways, even eternal death if we don't repent of it. So death, discipline. I'm not going to make a big point of that because I want to go just a little other place. But the importance of discipline, where we need to deal with sin or it's going to keep growing. And I don't mean, formal church discipline too, but part of discipling each other is talking to each other when we see each other with a wrong tone or a lousy attitude or something flagrant. We need each other to help with that. And yet, I think a little bit, perhaps like Moses, we're afraid to do that because this doesn't feel comfortable. No, but sin isn't comfortable either. And we owe it to each other to love each other well enough to challenge each other gently, lovingly, on the same plane. We're not high priests. We're just your regular old priests, I could put it that way. So discipline. And then being distinctive. Let's look over in Micah as well. Micah also picks up on the Baal of Peor. You remember Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require? Justice and love and mercy. I think those are the ones. Micah. Hosea. Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. I think that's how it goes. Look at that, right after Jonah, if you can find that. Micah 6. If you go too far, you're going to hit Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. It's just a little bit in from the New Testament. So Micah 6, verse 4 and 5. This is on the theme of living separately. So here, what you're going to see is that Micah uses the Baal of Peor to challenge Israel to remember God's faithfulness so that they don't succumb to idolatry and being like the nations. So Micah 6, verse 3. Oh boy, this just imagine his tone as he's saying this. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So they delivered you. Remember the temptation, and yet remember the saving acts of the Lord, even when you blew it big time at Peor. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? What about shall I sacrifice my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So remember to live distinctively, not like the nations, but separately. Faithful to the Lord, to walk humbly. To do what's just, to care for your neighbors, not to milk them for your desires, but to serve and to love, to care for them. That's the distinctiveness of Christ's church, to be a separate people. I got 3 minutes, so I got to wind this up somehow. And I'm just going to go back to this, how we started the class. Where is the book? Where's Numbers 25? It's right next to the new generation going into the Promised Land, or getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And what we saw in chapter 22 to 24 is this land, this people who are totally blessed by God. This commitment to care, to do them good. What we see in contrast, chapter 26, is this very people, when we get a close-up, they're losers. They're spiritual losers or failures. And we can add our own little initials on that. Yeah, here I am too. Who are they then? Which is it? Is it the totally blessed people who enemies can't stand against? Or is it the miserable failures of chapter 25? Well, what God has promised, God will do. When God says, no, this is who you are, he says, you will be my holy church, and I will make you holy. The mess that we see in chapter 25, yes, that is us. We are idolaters. We do fail. We do have all sorts of loves. But guess what? When God says, I will make you into this Numbers 22 to 24 people who live under the king, he will do it himself. He'll send his own son to be impaled or to be hung for the sins of the people, that those who look to him, who trust in him, will be forgiven. And what's he going to do? Not just forgive. That's not the end of it. He calls them, I think it's either 1 Corinthians 1, 2 or 2 Corinthians 1, 2. I can't remember. I'm just going to put 1 verse 2. But he calls them sanctified in Christ Jesus. That says sanctified. And then he calls them to be holy. They're called to be saints. This is what God does. He redeems us. And then as he plans through our life, I'll just put it that way. He disciples us to make us holy. So that we are in the process, if you will. This is where we are. Numbers 25. That's putting it a little bit too drastically, but I'll just say that way for now, right? We're idolaters. We're still sinners. But what is God doing? What is God committed to doing? He puts the Spirit in us that we might become more and more who we are. You are my people. Yes, failing, broken, not always getting it right, but you have a new identity. You're my people, my covenant people. And I will continue to form you and shape you and make you my own so that more and more you begin to love, you're going to be more pure, you're going to be more holy. And that's where I got to stop. So let me pray very briefly and I'll let you go. And if you have questions, come on up to the front. Father, would you do that? Would you make us more who we are? Thank you that you have said things that we can't even believe are true of ourselves. A chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy people. How's that possible? It's only through the blood of Christ and the power of your Spirit. So do that more and more and help us work hard to that end. It's the best way to live, and it's the way that best honors you. Do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a break, and we'll see you in a few minutes.